For almost a year, the mainstream news media has been telling us that Russia hacked the election. They've been telling us that Russia hacked the DNC, the national headquarters for the Democratic Party, hacked their computers to steal emails that were embarrassing to then-presidential candidate Hillary Clinton. In the recent weeks, things have begun to look like that has not been true all along. Here's a headline from a Bloomberg LP online article that was posted on the 10th. That's a couple of days ago. The headline is, "Why Some U.S. Ex-Spies Don't Buy the Russia Story." And what follows is an explanation, a lot of technical data that indicates that there was so much information pulled out of that computer at the DNC headquarters in the matter of 87 seconds that it would be impossible to do that over the Internet. A spy would have to be using, most of them use a VPN, a virtual private network, and there was so much that would have to be running at about 180 megabits per second, and you can't do that through a VPN over the Internet. The next day, an article appeared in the Washington Examiner on their website with this title, "When is a Russian hack not a hack?" The headline goes on, "Evidence suggests DNC email hack was an inside job." And they quote from an article on The Nation, and it says this. The report says that forensic investigators, intelligence analysts, system designers, program architects, and computer scientists of long experience strongly credentialed are now producing evidence disproving the official version of key events last year. Their work is intricate, continues at a kinetic pace as we speak. The group found that, quote, "there was no hack of the Democratic National Committee's system on July 5th of last year, not by the Russians, not by anyone. Hard science now demonstrates it was a leak, a download executed locally with a memory key or similar portable data storage device. In short, it was an inside job by someone with access to the DNC's system." So the article says, who leaked the emails? Was it someone at the DNC who, after a bruising primary season, didn't like Hillary Clinton? It's possible. Could it have been the infamous Awan brothers who acted not only as IT aides to Congress, but as IT consultants to the DNC? It's not only possible, but feasible, given what we now know. Or could it have been the DNC itself leaking emails disguised as a hack to elicit sympathy and to create confusion in the election? These are all questions this article is now asking, and these investigators are now asking. No one knows just yet, but investigators are getting closer to pinpointing the source. Until they do, it looks like the DNC owes a big apology to Russia and to President Trump. For a year, the DNC allowed Russia to take the fall for a hack that never happened. They also suggested that then-candidate Trump would condone such criminal activity when it's been demonstrated that Democrats are the ones who clearly have a problem keeping information technology safe. Now, it's kind of a dig, isn't it? But it's interesting to start reading some of these articles. On August 11th, the Washington Times posted this online, quoting from the same Nation article. This is an opinion piece. It says, "Nation Mag of the far left finds Russia hack nonsensical." Now, if you think about who the players are in this, if this was coming from the far right, people would say, well, you just discount it because it's sour grapes. But this, they're saying the Nation is a far left magazine. It says, here's a quote from their article, first couple of paragraphs. It says, "You know it's time to pack it up and move on from a Democratic-driven political hit when even the left of left, liberal-leaning magazine, The Nation, starts to say, hey guys, there are no facts here." In other words, this whole Russia hacked the election with President Donald Trump's help mantra is finally beginning to crumble. Nation writer Patrick Lawrence took a look at all the facts of the past year surrounding the supposed Russian government hack of the DNC and concluded rather embarrassingly for the left that there really aren't so many facts after all. His story title says it all. The new report raises big questions about last year's DNC hack. Let's see. Let me skip down on this. He says, once again, even the Nation seems to be saying it is fact-free. The email leaks seem due to an inside leaker, not outside hacker. and quotes some of the things, some of the people who are involved in doing some of that research. Yet the belief that the Trump campaign somehow colluded with Russia and that they threw the U.S. election lives on, and a special prosecutor has been appointed to investigate the issue. There's an article in Vanity Fair that says a Russian investigation is getting dangerously close to Trump with some of the most recent steps that have been taken. Charles Krauthammer, on the other hand, a well-known political commentator and syndicated columnist, is quoted as saying last week that the Democrats want to gain control and they want to impeach President Trump. Here's a quote from him in an article on August 4th in Real Clear Politics, or on their website. It says, with Watergate, you started with a crime and tried to find out how it happened. Here, they are looking for a crime, and as of yet, I haven't heard of one. Collusion is unseemly, but it isn't a crime. So he's saying even if collusion is proven, it's not a crime. So you've got a political establishment, again quoting from him, mostly Democrat, but there are some Republicans who would like to see him taken out of office. That would be a catastrophic mistake. It would cause a rupture in the country where people would say, when we, the people, the ones who've been abandoned, elect someone we like, our guy gets taken out. What happened? I thought we had a stable democracy. And he goes on to say, if you think a man is unfit, you vote against him. You don't remove him from office. And that's where I'm afraid we're headed. Now, I've hardly ever read this much at the beginning of a sermon before, but I did this for a purpose, because we see two very different views of what happened over the past 12 months, July of last year to July of this year, and all the fallout from that. So what's my point? Why go through all of this? Well, I want you to think about this question. It's the title of my sermon, Who Do You Trust? Who do you trust? You hear things from one side, and then you hear things from another side. And then you hear things from the first side disputing things you heard from the other side. And then you hear the other side dispute things from the first side. And everybody's disputing everything. Fact-checking has become a big deal in the United States these days. Do you trust the mainstream media? Do you trust President Trump? Do you trust conservative talk radio? Do you trust none of the above? I think I might fall in that latter category. Maybe none of the above. You know, the articles I just quoted from make it very clear it is hard to know what news media to believe. I went online to see if I could find some of the taglines or some of the slogans of the different news media. I found this was in, I guess it's on Wikipedia. CBS is now using the slogan, Real News. Now, several of you are smiling. Some people would dispute whether it's real news if it's then proven that it was not true, that it's not real news. ABC's slogan is, see the whole picture. Again, I think people would dispute that slogan, whether that's really what we're seeing with their reports. Fox News claims to be fair and balanced. Some don't believe that either. You know, it seems the news media today seems to have more opinions than facts. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 28 with me. Again, I usually am at a scripture long before this point in a message. But, you know, it's really worth noting that the same issue sometimes occurred in ancient Israel, that news was not really news at all. It was claimed to be news, but it was false. Ancient Israel had several incidents of that, and Jeremiah 28 tells us the story of one. We think about the passage in Ecclesiastes 1 that talks about nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun in terms of human behavior and the way humans interact and the way they deal with one another. Here's one in Jeremiah chapter 28. Let's read verse 15. Jeremiah 28, verse 15. It says, then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, the prophet, so we have two prophets of God. Jeremiah the prophet says to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. you're spreading a lie. You're claiming this is news. You're claiming this is God's word. You're claiming this is what God says is going to happen. And people are trusting in that because you have the title of prophet. But it's a lie. It's not what God is saying. If we go back to verse 4, we see what... as I start in verse 1, we'll see what he was saying, what Hananiah was saying. It says, it happened in the same year, the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests, and of all the people. So here he is in the house of God. We might say he's here at church services. He's standing up in front of the people, and here's what he's delivering. This is the word of God. Now, if you recognize some of these names, you'll realize that this was after some of the people of Judah had already been taken captive. Verse 2, here's what Hananiah was saying. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Not my opinion. This is not opinion. This is fact. This is what God is saying. Thus speaks the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. But that was not the word of God, as Jeremiah points out. It's not what God said. It's not what God was saying. It was the prophet Hananiah's opinion, which he was passing off as news. He was passing it off as the truth of God. Skip down to verse 12, and we see that Jeremiah records what God said. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. And so then we read what I read early in verse 15, that Jeremiah told Hananiah, you're causing people to believe a lie, not what God has said. Verse 16, Jeremiah goes on. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Rather strong result from someone teaching as God's word something that was his own opinion, something that was a lie, something that was fake. Now, am I saying all the false news we hear today means a lot of dishonest newscasters will die this year? No, I'm not saying that. It's not going to happen. That God isn't dealing with us that way. And he doesn't deal with false individuals who are claiming to be God's representatives either. He doesn't deal that way with us today. You can go online, you can find all kinds of people saying all kinds of things and claiming to be God's messengers and claiming that we, Kagwa, Living, United, you name it, any of the big organizations of the people of God are false, that they're not teaching the truth. Now, why does God allow that to happen? I believe, it's his opinion, let me set this aside from proclaiming news. This is opinion. It's my opinion. God allows that because he wants to see how we react. He wants to see what we do. That's my opinion. I believe he's testing us. Who do you trust? Who and what do you believe? And who do you trust? You know, trust is important in life. Some people say, well, I don't trust anybody. It's really hard to go through life without trusting anybody. You lead an awfully lonely life if that's the way you're going to live your life. It's important to trust. It's important to have good friendships. Proverbs 17:17, let's take a look there. The book of Proverbs talks about a lot of different things. It gives a lot of good down-to-earth relationship and life information. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times. A friend is loyal. A friend is someone you can trust because they will love you at all times. They will care for you at all times. Deep friendships are really important. They're good to have. Now, some take this, because it adds the word and, some take this as comparing. Well, there's a certain kind of friend who'll do this, but a certain kind will do that. Now, that's not really what this seems to be saying. Keel and DeLeach commentary has a long article about the grammar of this passage, and it's rather long and involved, so I'm not going to read all of that. But basically, it's pointing out that what it is saying, that a deep friend, a close friend, will love you at all times. And when it comes to adversity, they actually become more like a brother to you. They're actually born, he says. They become, or they're born as a brother when the things really get tough, because they're still faithful to you, and you can still trust them, even when the chips are really down. Barnes Notes puts it this way: in adversity, he, that is a friend, is born or becomes a brother. And in that sense, it agrees with the statement in Proverbs 18 and verse 24, the next chapter. If you go to the next chapter and read verse 24, it says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." He's closer than a physical brother because he's been faithful to you already. You can trust him. And even when things get bad, and when they're really, really bad, he becomes like a brother. He becomes better than sometimes a physical brother. It's a kind of friend you can trust. And that trust, of course, has to be built over time. As someone that you see is genuinely concerned about you and wants to help you. It's truly a wonderful friend, a wonderful feeling to have that kind of friend. And of course, you know, that should raise a question in each of our minds: what kind of friend am I? Can people trust me? Have I set that example over time that they recognize they can trust me? Do I always follow through on my word? So it's important to have trust in terms of friends. You know, it's important for employees also. An employer needs to know he can trust, or she can trust, his or her employees. Proverbs chapter 25 talks about a trustworthy servant, puts it in those terms, but it's really, in our modern day, we would say it's an employee, someone who is working for you. Proverbs 25 and verse 13, it says, "Like the coldest snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. For he refreshes the soul of his masters." Now, if you didn't read that last phrase, you might think, snow in the middle of a harvest, it's going to stop the harvest. You know, it's terrible to have it snow in the middle of it. It never snows in the middle of harvest. Harvest time is always the hot, muggy, dusty, dirty time of year. Should I call it blessing? I had the opportunity to experience a maize harvest out in West Texas one year. And my brother and I went to stay with one of our friends that we had met at the Big Sandy here at the feast. And we went to spend a week with him, and it just happened to fall during maize harvest. That was the hottest. Just sweating rivers and buckets of water, and the maize dust is everywhere, and it sticks to you, and you're itchy. After the first day, I was ready to go home. And they said, "You don't go home. When you come to stay with us, you come and you work." So I said, "I will stay and work." But you know what? If in the middle of that harvest we had a cold wind blow through, man, I would have loved it. That last phrase, refreshes the soul of the master, that would have been extremely refreshing. So it's not talking about shutting it down. It's just how nice that would feel in that hot, dusty environment out in the field. Get a little cold breeze through there. Oh, man, that feels so good. So do you have employees that you can trust? Do you have employees that you know are going to look out for the best interest of you, of your organization, of your job? Are you that kind? Am I that kind of employee? That's, again, questions we need to ask each other. Those who give their best, those who are there on time, and who always give their best, boy, those are a treasure. They are like a refreshing soul, a refreshment to the soul. So, friends, employees, don't forget how important trust is in marriage. Very crucial, isn't it? If you want a successful marriage, it has to be built on trust. You have to be able to trust one another. Notice how God expresses in Malachi 2 his great displeasure at men who break trust with their wife. Malachi, Micah does not read the same as Malachi, so I'm going to stop looking at Micah and move to Malachi. Here we go, Malachi 2, that looks more like it. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. And this whole book is written in a question-answer kind of a format. And verse 13 says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you not answering us, God? Why aren't you accepting what we bring?" And the answer in verse 14 is, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Well, he seeks godly seed, godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." So God is very concerned about being trustworthy and dealing rightly and properly with our mate, male or female. In the ancient world, a wife was treated mostly like a possession, not a treasure, not a companion, not a partner. And in the New Testament, we read that Paul and Peter wrote repeatedly about women as being partners with men, partners with their husbands in this relationship in the church and relationship with God, partners in salvation. Here God calls her a companion, not a piece of property. In God's eyes, she should be treated properly. She has a right to expect to be able to trust her husband. Proverbs 31 clearly shows that the husband's able to trust a godly wife, and it should go both directions. Proverbs 31, we'll read one verse there, verse 11. You probably remember the verse, Proverbs 31, verse 11. Says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her." He can trust her. He knows he can trust her. She has set that pattern. She has set that example. She's built that trust. And ideally, he has built that trust with her as well. She knows that she can trust him. That's the kind of relationship that God wants to see in marriage. I told Kathy many times that when I decided to marry her, I was trusting her with my heart. Yeah. It's in her hands. And it goes both ways. She was trusting me with her heart. We have a right to expect that one another is going to treat that heart with tender care. Going to treat it gently. Going to treat it with compassion. Not break it. I won't turn there for the sake of time today, but read Ephesians 5 with this idea of trust in mind. The chapter, the latter part of that chapter that talks about husbands and wives submitting and husbands loving their wives. It heavily emphasizes the importance of trust, that it goes both ways. How can a woman submit to someone she doesn't trust? And how can you do that? And how can a man truly express deep love for someone that he doesn't trust if he can't trust his wife? It's almost impossible to do. It takes real trust for those things to work in a marriage the way God designed it and the way God wants to see it work. So trust is important. Now, having said that, there are certain things in the Bible that we're told not to trust also. I think you're probably ahead of me with this one in Jeremiah 17:9. Is there not a verse that tells us? Better watch human nature? Well, of course there is. But hopefully our human nature, as we draw closer to God and listen to God, and as we walk with God, as we follow the instruction we heard in the sermonette about loving God and loving God's law and statutes and judgments and guidance, the more we live by that, the more we are going to set the example of being trustworthy and trusting others who are trustworthy toward us. And we're going to be holding the heart of man, the carnal mind, our carnal nature, more in check. But without the help of God's Spirit, here's what we're told in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, my margin says, incurably wicked. Who can know it? And verse 10 gives us the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, God knows our heart and mind. We too easily fool ourselves. And that's how we've often used this verse over the years in the church. Don't trust your heart. And yet, what do we hear in society today? Oh, just trust your heart. You know, you just got to go with your heart. Trust your heart. God says, don't do that. Don't do that. It's not the way to live your life. We way too easily fool ourselves that our motives are pure when they're really driven by, quite often, pride or some other godly motive. It's not really pure. You know, the proverb in Proverbs 16, verse 2, let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs 16, because there are several verses in this chapter that really relate to this same point of not trusting our own heart without asking God for guidance and help to see our heart the way he sees it. But Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Now, we can convince ourselves of almost anything, that it's okay, that it's right. But the one who is really the judge, the one who really decides whether it's right or not, isn't us, it's God. And yet our society is so bent on, we have to make everything even, everything is acceptable, can't say no to anything. Whatever kind of deviant behavior people want to do, it's got to be accepted. After all, we have this Bill of Rights that everybody has the right to be happy the way they want to be happy. The problem is, they're not really happy. The world is full of people who think they're going the right way, but they're really mixed up, really confused, and really distraught. Verse 5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. You know, there's so many warnings about the dangers of human pride. There are several in this chapter. Now, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Now, verse 25, the way of a man seems right to him, but the end is the way of death. So many things. We don't fool God. There's so many warnings about this. There are additional warnings not to trust our hearts. And yet that's what modern culture tells us to do. So we have to be careful about that. Psalm 146. Turn to Psalm 146 with me. Beginning in verse 3, it says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans or his thoughts perish. So don't put your trust in princes or in humans. Now, is that saying that we shouldn't have trust in marriage? We shouldn't have trust in relationships? We shouldn't have trust among employees? Well, no. Now, how do we put these two together? They don't contradict themselves. So what's the understanding? What's the wisdom that helps us understand these two parts? These two approaches to trust. Well, obviously, trust that is built over time where you show that you do have someone's best interest at heart. You really do care about them. They may not always think so because sometimes the wounds of a friend principle comes in. You're trying to help somebody. But over time, that trust is built and should be built. But in the big issues of life, do you trust mankind in general? Do you trust what society is telling you? Or do you look to God for guidance? That's what the principle here is. Don't trust society to tell you how to live. Trust God. Because human beings, They're going to be here for a while. Society is going to be here for a while. And then it's going to morph. It's going to change into something else. I've lived long enough to see our culture in the United States shift drastically in the last 6.5 decades. It's gone very different directions. You know, David set a very good example overall of not trusting his own mind. You know, as you look at the life of David, I read the life of David and I see a man who over and over again consulted God. He consulted the priest. He consulted God's advice on things. Now, he had a couple of big exceptions to that. You're already thinking of them. You're true. That's true. There were a couple of great exceptions. But the general way of life for him was to ask for God's direction, ask for God's guidance, ask for God's help. The matter of Bathsheba and Uriah was one huge, glaring omission of that. You don't read anything about David seeking God's guidance in that. The other one was him numbering Israel. And in that instance, one of his advisors even told him, David, don't do this. It's wrong. You don't need to number Israel. And David went ahead and did it anyway. And what did both of those instances lead to? Disaster. Horrible disaster. You look at the family life of David after that sin. It was, we talk about dysfunctional. And dysfunction is horrible. I've seen way too many dysfunctional issues among people. David's family had horrible, horrible difficulties. One son raping a daughter, another son killing that son, and later trying to kill David. It's just a disaster. And there were penalties for numbering Israel too. Sometimes we say the Bible is hard on its heroes, but you know, God writes those things so we learn from them, so we don't repeat them. But overall, David set a good example of seeking God's advice, not just trusting his own heart. So, despite the fact that we cannot trust many things about humans in this life, we realize that we can trust someone, can't we? We can trust God. We must trust God, in fact, to please him. Let's go back to Jeremiah 17. You know, we often read verse 9. And 10. But I want you to look at the verses that lead up to that. Because the verses leading up to that really show both sides of this. They show who not to trust, but they show who to trust. When it comes to the big issues of life, when it comes to asking how do I live my life? Where am I going in life? The big questions of life. Why am I here? What does God expect of me? And what is he planning and trying to do with mankind? Let's get back to verse 5. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he's like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. You see, the problem is trusting in your heart instead of God. Instead of getting your instruction about life from God, you're getting it from other human beings or from yourself, from your own ideas, your own heart. And he said, you're cursed if that's where you put your emphasis, if that's where you find your strength, is in yourself or other human beings, and you depart from God. Now the other side of it, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. It will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. It's like this summer. Who would have thunk we'd have had green grass in August? You know, we keep getting rain. And the grass is normally dry by now, but it's green. He said, this is what the one who, symbolically speaking, metaphorically speaking, he's going to still be green and will not be anxious, the rest of that verse, in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Those who trust God are like a well-watered plant. It's a simple analogy that he's making. That has a constant supply of what's needed for life. Again, we're blessed if we trust God. That's the point, trusting God. Proverbs chapter 3, we see this verse. Actually, the whole book of Proverbs is giving great advice to young people. But young people of many years can learn from it too. It's got good advice for all of us. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, don't look to your own heart for your guidance in life. Don't trust your heart, but look to God. Trust God. He's the one who you can depend on. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So not most of your ways, all your ways. Look to Him for guidance in everything. Don't be wise in your own eyes, verse 7. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. If we give ourselves wholeheartedly to trusting God, He says, we'll be blessed for it. We'll be blessed physically. We'll be blessed emotionally. God will direct us. He will guide us. So an obvious question that comes to my mind is, well, okay, well then in what ways have I decided to reserve to myself? I won't let God guide me in that. Or what ways have you decided you won't let God guide you? Do you trust Him enough to let Him guide you in every area of life? Do I trust Him that much? The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about getting wise counsel and not just relying on our own ideas. Getting wise counsel from others who are wise in the areas that you're looking for, whether it's career choices. You know, we had Mrs. Weiss was a career counselor, but there are other sources too. FOI has their Embark program. It's a great program for young people who are looking for direction, looking for guidance for a career. When it comes to questions of relationships, wisdom, the Bible, questions, the ministry is always available. Now, I can't always come instantly, especially if I'm way over in Tennessee, right? Done with camps for the year. Too many this summer. But I'd be happy to make an appointment, talk with you anytime. You know, those big issues, those are the things that are very important. If we go back to the beginning of this chapter, Proverbs 3, my son, don't forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. This is God speaking. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you'll find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. It's quite interesting that when we follow God's principles, we gain favor with man. We gain favor with our employers. When we are a good employee who gives our all, who gives our best all the time, we gain in favor and high esteem in man. And he says, we'll have peace. I mean, who wouldn't want peace? Who wouldn't want peace? We live in a very troubled world. And very few have real peace. They don't have real peace of mind. They struggle. I read a statistic just recently. Young people aren't exempted from that. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among young people. Suicide. Because they're so troubled. They don't have anything to live for. They'll think they don't have anything to live for. That's appalling to me. Second leading cause of death for teens and college-age youth. Over 5,200 young people in that age range. 5,200 attempt suicide every day in the United States. And we're such a blessed country with so many physical things. Why would people do that? It's because they don't have answers to the big issues in life. But if we look to God, we find those answers and we find peace. Look at verse 13 of this chapter. I'm reading a lot from this chapter, I realize, but it's so full of information. Verse 13, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Not just knowledge, but knows what to do with that knowledge. In my opinion, I'll give you opinion again. In my opinion, There's been a lack of wisdom in the Church of God at times. People know a lot of facts. They know a lot of scriptures. They know a lot of knowledge. But they haven't always known how to apply that knowledge. Haven't always known how to live by that knowledge and put it into effect in their life. And that's unfortunate, because learning how to use that knowledge is what brings that happiness, that peace of mind. Speaking of wisdom, it says, "For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." There's that word peace again. They bring peace. "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Now, Paul made a statement that to me is a statement of wisdom about being able to show honor and dignity and wisdom and discretion. That's always been a challenge, living what we know. But Paul made a statement about all things being lawful, but not being expedient. In other words, everything that's lawful to do, it's not always a good thing to do. There are times when it's not expedient. It's not the best thing to do, even though it may be lawful. It takes wisdom to be able to understand that. In other words, it wasn't wise to engage in a particular lawful action at a given time. And Paul endeavored to use wisdom and discretion in those things. He even mentioned that in Corinth, in taking tithes, not taking tithes from the local congregation. He took them from other areas, but he did it for a specific purpose. We understand that from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we're to trust God. He's the one we're told we can trust and should trust. I read something the other day. It says there was a man named Jack. He was walking along a steep cliff and accidentally got too close and he fell. And on the way down, he grabbed a limb. He was hanging by that limb, and he looked down, and it's about 1,000 feet down to the floor of that canyon. And so he's hanging on this limb and doesn't know what to do, and he starts yelling, "Help, help, anybody up there?" And after a while, there's a voice that comes. It says, yes, I'm here. Can you hear me? "Yes, I'm down here. And he says, "Well, are you all right?" He says, no, I need help. "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm God." And he says, "You mean the Lord God?" He says, "Yes, I'm God." And he says, "Help me. I promise if you get me down from here, I'll be good. I'll obey you. Wait a minute, Jack. Easy on the promises. let's take care of you first. So listen carefully. I'll do anything, Lord, whatever you want me to do." "Okay. Let go of the branch." Silence. "What?" "I said, let go of the branch. Just trust me." It was a long silence, and finally Jack yells, "Anybody else up there?" Kind of the way you are sometimes, right? We don't want to follow the advice that we're given. But God says we can trust him, and that things will go better if we do. Hebrews chapter 13, there are lots of areas in life that God gives us instruction about. Hebrews 13 verses 17 and 18. Verse 7. "Remember those who lead or rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." God doesn't change. His principles don't change. Now, yes, we have to decide who is telling us the principles of God. You have to decide that, who is, but those principles don't change. God sometimes has changed the way he's interacted with people. He walked and talked in the garden with Adam and Eve. With Abraham, he appeared to him physically in a couple of instances. He appeared in dreams through some of the prophets, but his principles have not changed. The principles of God's way of life and the laws of God. Do we trust God? The Daily Bible Verse blog had a statement in James 3. I want to turn to James 3 and read this. It says, James 4 and verse 3, he says, you ask and you don't receive. James is talking about why people sometimes don't receive what they want. You lust, you don't have what you want. You don't have because you don't ask. And then verse 3, he says, you ask, but don't receive. And the obvious question, well, why not? And he says, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You ask for the wrong reason. I won't read the whole daily Bible verse, but it talked about this point of, do we trust that God's answer is the right answer? Sometimes God doesn't answer instantly. Do we begin to think God doesn't hear us or doesn't care? Or do we think God knows what I need even before I ask? And it must not be the best thing for me. Do we trust Him that He has our best interest at heart in the long run? Sometimes it's hard for us to do, isn't it? But do we trust Him? 1 John chapter 5 points that out, that we have to ask according to His will. And God, being God, see, I guess I can't do the Morgan Freeman voice. I'm God. Poor invitation. God knows much more than we do, doesn't He? I mean, He knows the future that we don't know. He knows what's best for us at any given time. Do we believe that? Do we live our life that way? 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us, if He hears us, if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Again, according to His will. That God will answer in the way that is best for us. Do we really believe that? Do we trust God that He's looking out for us in the long run? Do we trust God to help us find a mate? Do we help God or trust God in all of these areas of life? You know, those are questions that we all have to ask ourselves. I crossed that bridge over 41 years ago. I was 23, almost 24 at that time. But, you know, there were 7 or 8 years when I was looking around. I went to Ambassador College, hundreds of young ladies at college. And at times I thought one of them was for me, and then realized we're not really the best match. And I ended up leaving college not married, which was a little unusual for some of the people there. But I left, came back a couple of years later, finally got married. But I found someone that I believed would be the best for me, committed to this way of life that I'm committed to. And it's been a wonderful time. God has blessed me greatly in that area. Do we listen to God's advice? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talked about members, and he talked about marriage and the marriage relationship. Then in the end of the chapter, verse 39, he says, a wife, again speaking to members of the church, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. But there are four more words there, aren't there? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Only those who believe as you believe, those who have this knowledge and this belief and trust in God, those are the ones you need to pick from. I mean, you can be married to whomever you choose, whomever you wish. We do advise people to choose wisely, to get to know someone before you make that decision, to make sure that you're on the same page in lots of different areas of life. But God's advice, again, as the one that created us, is in the Lord. Choose one with the same outlook and the same view that you have. So again, trust is a question. Do we trust God? Who do you trust? You know, it truly is hard to know who to trust in today's media. But there's no question about who we should always trust. And that's God and His Word. I want to close by looking at Psalm 31. There are several passages in this word, in this chapter, that I think are worthy of a little bit of discussion as we begin to wrap this up. Psalm 31, David made a number of comments in this chapter about trust and about trusting God. Psalm 31, verse 1, the heading says it's a psalm of David. It says, "In you, O Lord," verse 1, "I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." That last verse, Luke tells us, Luke 23 tells us that Jesus quoted that as he was dying on the stake or the cross. "Into your hands I deliver my spirit. My life is in your hands, God. I trust you with my life. Not just my heart, which I trust my wife with. Not just my heart, my life, my whole life. My life essence, my life potential, my chance to live again. I commit all of that to you." David trusted God with that. Verse 6, he said, "I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. You've not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a wide place. You've settled me. You've calmed me. You've put me in a good place." Emotionally, but David also saw God do that for him time and time again physically. David had been in many situations where God miraculously intervened for him. From the time he ran for his life from Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him, one time he was on one side of the mountain, Saul was on the other. And they were doing this with each other. And God protected him. David saw God's hand in his life. And he trusted God with his life. He trusted God in the battle with Goliath, and many battles that David waged for ancient Israel on God's behalf. He asked God for guidance in those, but he trusted God. The Zondervan Study Bible says this about this particular chapter. It says, "No psalm expresses a much more sturdy trust in the Lord when powerful human forces threaten." There's no other chapter that as forcefully talks about trusting God. Verse 14, skip down to there. He says, "But as for me, I trust in you." He talked about some other things in the intervening verses here. "But as for you, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." I mean, my life is in your hand. How long do I have? I don't know. It's in your hands. "Deliver me from the hand of my enemies or from those who persecute me. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men." Again, David looked to the ultimate goodness from God. What God has in store, eternal life. Where David said there are pleasures forevermore. Skip down to verse 23 and we'll read the last two verses. He says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. All you who hope in the Lord." All you who hope, and I would add, trust in the Lord.